Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gambala is our pastor. Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are our broadcast technicians, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is The Temple. This is part three in a series, and we're going to talk tonight about Herod's Temple. But first, as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, you gave us your Son to bring your word into our world. Open our hearts that your will might enter into us and motivate us to share what we learn with a world struggling for meaning. Holy Spirit, guide us in our studies and lead us to a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, where we left off, Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians. This occurred in 586 BC. Thousands have been taken into exile to the lands controlled by the Babylonians, and those who remain cower behind destroyed walls, lacking the former protection offered by the city. So the city is destroyed. There's holes in the wall. The gates are burned. The temple has been destroyed. The royal palace is destroyed. Jerusalem is a heap of smoking ruins, and a few people cower in its shadows. Now we go to Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev of the 20th year, I was in the citadel of Susa when Hanani, one of my brothers, came with other men from Judah. I asked them about the Jews, the remnant preserved after the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they answered me, the survivors of the captivity there in the province are in great distress and under reproach. The walls of Jerusalem have been breached, its gates gutted by fire. When I heard this report, I began to weep and continued mourning for several days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. In the month Nisan of the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was in my charge, I took some and offered it to the king. Because I had never before been sad in his presence, the king asked me, why do you look sad? If you are not sick, you must be sad at heart. Though I was seized with great fear, I answered the king, may the king live forever. How could I not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates consumed by fire? The king asked me, what is it then that you wish? I prayed to the God of heaven and then answered the king, if it please the king, and if your servant is deserving of your favor, send me to Judah, to the city where my ancestors are buried, that I may rebuild it. Well, King Darius, who comes before that, had agreed to provide Nehemiah with the resources he needs to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is sent with military support and letters securing aid from the governors of west of Euphrates. And west of Euphrates is all the lands that are to the west of Euphrates and until you get to the Fertile Crescent leading down into Israel. And when he arrives and surveys the need, discouragement sets in. But Nehemiah is not dissuaded, but he sets up teams to rebuild the walls. And miraculously, the entire city is encircled in only 52 days. And he does that by recruiting families who live near each portion of the wall, repair your part of the wall, and they proudly go about doing so. So it takes only 52 days to restore the walls. Now that the walls are restored, bandits and evildoers cannot just come into the city and do what they want. And then, after the walls are restored, they decide to build a new temple. And two other exiles who return from Babylon are Ezra and Zerubbabel. And they build the new temple to replace that destroyed temple that Solomon had built. And they build it on exactly the same spot. But it's small and it's simple and it's not as ornate and glorious like its predecessor. And this occurs around the year 516 BC. Well, they worship in that temple for many hundreds of years until we come to the time of the Romans. And in 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey intercedes in the civil war in Judea between the Hasmoneans and they're at war with each other. And two of the Hasmoneans, these are Jews, they each appeal to Rome to come to their aid. Pompey shows up, and when he realizes that there's a civil war going on and he's the only one with any power, he just simply assumes control of Judea. And so Judea becomes a Roman province. And to ensure cooperation of the people, they set up a puppet king from Idumea over the Jews, and his name was Herod. Now, Herod had a knack for building projects, and he soon became known as Herod the Great because of what he could build. But he was not a Jew, and this sometimes caused difficulty with his subjects. Well, in the year 18 BC, or thereabouts, Herod the Great summoned the priests, and he proposes construction of a larger and more ornate temple of the Lord. And they're excited, but they're also fearful. What does that mean? Will he tear down the old one? And what if he doesn't build a new one? That's what they're mostly concerned about, because he wants to build it in exactly the same place. So his project requires removal of the existing temple. It requires a new and larger platform to be built, and he's going to add other additions like the Antonia Fortress, which is a place where Roman soldiers can oversee what's going on in the temple area, and then a royal stoa for commerce and speeches and other activities just outside of the court of the Gentiles, which will be the area of the largest area of the platform, and then there will be a court of the women. And then there will be, of course, the court of the priests and the temple in the very center. So this is what Herod's temple looked like. You see the tallest building is the temple. Right in front of it is the court of the priests, and that's where the sacrifices of the animals would occur. Then there's the Nicanor Gate, and there's the court of the women in front of that. All around the sides of the temple complex are support buildings. These would be used for housing of the priests, their dining rooms, storage of materials, and that type of thing. Now, here's another view of Herod's temple, which shows how it sat in the city, and it's right there on the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. To the east, there's nothing. It's the deep gorge that goes down into the Kidron Valley. You see the royal stoa is that red roof building all along the edge there, and then there were steps and stairs that lead down to the city in that direction, and then at the far end, beyond the temple, is the Antonia Fortress, where the Roman soldiers were stationed. Here's a view of the temple from the front, but you wouldn't be able to get a direct view because there are so many courts and support buildings right in the front of the building. And to access the Temple Mount from the city proper, there is a series of stairs and ramps and other internal stairs that were built. On the base of the Temple Mount, there was rooms and buildings where people could go to engage in a mikvah, which was a ritual bath to cleanse themselves so they could go to healing. And then they would come from that area, and they go through the doors that are seen like on the left side. There's two doors there. They would go through that, and that would lead to a series of stairs that would take them up into the toward the court of the Gentiles. They would be going under the royal stoa. Now, this is one of the passages that goes under the royal stoa, and it was known as the Beautiful Gate. And we have it described in Scripture in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. And it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple area for 3 o'clock, for the 3 o'clock hour of prayer. And a man crippled from birth was carried and placed at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate. And he was there every day to beg for alms from the people who entered the temple. And you might recall the story. The man asked for alms. Peter said, I have no money, but what I have I will give to you. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, rise and walk into the temple. And the man got up. He could walk. He ran back to the mikvah bath, purified himself, and he went into the temple. Now, when you get into that area and you're in the court of the Gentiles, you come to a fence as you approach the temple, and there's a sign there, and that sign would tell you that this is the court of the Gentiles. You cannot proceed any farther. If you leave the court of the Gentiles and you are a Gentile, if you're not a Jew, you can't go past this point. And if you do, it will be on penalty of death. So that's where the Gentiles had to stop, and the Jews only could go beyond that point. And when they went beyond that point, the first thing they would encounter would be steps around the complex of the outer buildings. And these steps are where rabbis would frequently teach. And in Scripture, we read about many times where Jesus went into the temple area. He taught in his Father's house. And it was on these steps where Jesus taught many, many times. Now, at the other end of the Temple Mount is a retaining basin for water, and that's right next to the Antonia Fortress. And this is what the Antonia Fortress looked like. And it was built on that extreme northwest corner because that was the place where the Temple Mount came closest to the grade of the city. Everywhere else you had to climb upstairs or something, and it was more or less protected in a way. It had like a wall around it, but this side was the lowest. And if an army did come, they could easily get into the temple area from that direction. So they built a fort there to stop that from happening. But the real reason for the fort there was that the Roman soldiers could then observe what the priests were doing, and they could watch for any seditious acts, any potential for overthrow. A few years ago, they found a broken rock with an inscription on it, and they realized it was a stone that was saying, "Come to Sabbath." And they believe that this stone was mounted at the opposite end of the Temple Mount, away from the Antonia Fortress. It would be in the southeast corner. And at that point, they believe that one of the priests would go out there at sundown on Friday with a trumpet, and he would blast away on that trumpet. And that would be the call to Shabbat. It would be the Sabbath day. Sundown would be the time to put your tools down, stop your work, go home to your families, eat your dinner, prepare, engage in prayers, and then the next day come to temple. Here's a view of the Royal Stoa from the inside, what it would have looked like. It would have had an ornate tiled floor. The column would have been beautiful. There would have been gold caps on the capitals on the columns. And this is the place where there would be all these activities and where Jesus will later find people trading. You can see the temple in the background. So this in the Royal Stoa is where Jesus went and he cleansed his Father's house. He said you had made it a den of thieves. It was meant to be a place for worship, but they were making money and they had business making ventures there. And they would do things like they would inspect the animals that people brought for sacrifice, and they'd say, they're not healthy enough. You'll have to buy another one. So the people would have to buy another animal. So it was all kinds of little fraudulent business practices going on right there in the temple, and that's what made Jesus so angry. Here's a view of the court of the Gentiles beyond the Royal Stoa. And then here's a view of the court of the women. And if that looks like a spittoon on the right-hand side of the picture, it's not. It's actually a shofar, which is the word for trumpet. It's an offering container. So people would go up there and put their coins in there. There were 13 of these. They were located all around the court of the women, and each shofar was intended for different types of contributions. And they were metal, so people that were wealthy would go up there, and they would drop their coins in one at a time, making a clanking noise, and so they'd stay in there for a long time making a clanking noise. Well, Jesus was aware of what they were doing and that they weren't being pious, they were showing off. And he observed the old woman, the old widow, who went up and gave two coins, and he told his disciples that she had given more than all the others because she had given all she had. Well, that occurred here in the court of the women. Here's a view from above the court of the women. There's a balcony, and the women would assemble on that balcony and could observe activities that are going on. There are four columns here, and you see these ladders. A priest would have to climb that ladder each day and replenish the oil in the oil lamps that would burn at the top of these columns, and they'd burn day and night. Here's another view of those same columns, and we see the Nicanor Gate right here, and there were 15 steps that led up to the top of this gate. After you pass through that gate, you'd be in the court of the priests, and you would see the temple, and this is an artist's impression of what the facade of the temple looked like at Herod's time. Here's the door, the entry door, and there were columns on each side, and there was gold veining of vines that came down, and they had golden leaves on them, and these golden leaves were added as donations accumulated in the shofars for various functions. Here's another view of that same area, but we see the altar of the sacrifice. It's gotten quite large now, and many people can stand on the top of it. And the tables for the animal sacrifices are just beyond it in the courtyard there. And then there's the steps that go up to the temple itself to the left. Here's once again is another view of the entrance to the temple. You get an idea of the magnitude of it, the size of the building, by the comparison with the people in the foreground. And when you went inside, you were into the holy place. And the holy place had gold-covered walls, floors, everything. It had a menorah, and it had the table of showbread, and it had the altar of incense, just as had been provided in Moses' tabernacle way back in the times of the tent of the meeting. And then beyond that was the screen that led to the Holy of Holies. Here's another view of that same area, the menorah, the showbread, the altar of sacrifice, and priests about to enter. And when you entered the Holy of Holies, there would be great disappointment because there was nothing there. There was a spot in the floor that was marked to represent what was missing. And that's because when the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem in 586 and destroyed the temple, the Ark of the Covenant went missing. Was it destroyed? Was it carried away? We don't know. But the Ark of the Covenant was that size. And so a space was made exactly the same size as what it was meant to be so that it could be put back there if it was ever recovered. But the memory of the Ark of the Covenant was there, and it was still considered to be the place where God met mankind, and it was called the Holy of Holies. Here's a view of the temple from the outside, and we see all these outer buildings around the side. Some of them were sleeping quarters for priests. They were dining halls. They were storage rooms. They were mikvah baths for the priests to go into, all various types of support buildings all around the side, and they were accessible from the outside to resupply the needs. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, we read that Jesus left the temple area and was going away when his disciples approached him to point out the temple buildings. He said to them in reply, "You see all these things, do you not? Amen, I say to you, there will not be left here a stone upon another stone that will not be thrown down." Well, his disciples were quite surprised because they were looking at how magnificent these buildings were. And Jesus told them, "They're temporary. They're fleeting. There's not a stone that will not be thrown down." And what you're looking at in this picture here is the stones of the temple that were literally thrown down in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple. And they pushed these huge stones to the edge of the Temple Mount platform and had them collapse on the ground below. Well, while it appeared to be a time of peace in Judea in the 40s and the 50s, many were making secret plans to oust the Roman army. The Judeans were, if anything, a rebellious people. There was a group called the Zealots, and their influence was growing during the decade of the 60s. And so finally, in the year 66, a revolt began. The Romans had only one legion in all the land, and it was spread out in the various cities. And so every major city, including Jerusalem, was brought under Jewish control, and the Romans had to retreat. But the Romans did not retreat forever. They came back in the year 68, and they began to conquer one city after another. And finally, they came down to Jerusalem. They lay siege to Jerusalem in the year 70, and it took them over 5 months, but they finally conquered the city. The fighting was difficult. It was bloody, but the Jews could not sustain the resistance, and so they were captured. There was no place else to go. And because the attack occurred during Passover, the city's population was swelled with pilgrims, and it's estimated that more than 600,000 people died in the siege. Here's an impression of what the Temple Mount might have looked like after the war, after the destruction of the Romans. Here's a carving. It's from the Arch of Titus, which is located in Rome. It's a triumphal arch. And it shows Roman soldiers with spoils of the temple, and specifically menorahs. Titus was the commander of the Roman army that destroyed Jerusalem. His father, Vespasian, was the emperor at the time. Well, most of the Jewish men who survived the Battle of Jerusalem were sent as slaves to the Roman mines, so that of the ones that survived. And in 135 AD, the Emperor Hadrian ordered the exile of all Jews from the city of Jerusalem. So there were revolts even after 70 AD. They would still try to revolt. And so finally in 135, Hadrian had enough, and he just said, round up all the Jews you can find in Jerusalem and take them to other lands. So once again, the Jews are being exiled. And he renamed the city Aelia Capitolina, and he erected a statue of himself and of the Roman god Jupiter on the site where the now-destroyed temple had once stood. And then he detected a group of other people who kept going to this one place to worship. It was a former stone quarry. It had been outside the city walls in the year 33, but by the year 44, the walls had been expanded again, and it was now inside the city. And so he built a shrine to Venus on the site of what was we know as Calvary, the site of the Lord's crucifixion, to discourage the assembly of Christians in that area. So there were two pagan images that were put on the city to try to discourage worship of God. Well, in the late 1st century AD, the Apostle John, he was the bishop of Ephesus, he was imprisoned on the Greek island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. And he received a vision from the Lord, which he recorded as the Apocalypse of the Revelation. And in this vision, he saw a new heaven and a new earth. And this is what he writes in chapter 21. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gave it light, and its lamp was the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and to it the kings of the earth will bring their treasure. During the days its gates will never be shut, and there will be no night there. The treasure and wealth of the nations will be brought there, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does abominable things or tells lies. Only those will enter whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the new temple, there is no temple in the new heaven and the new earth. The Lord is the temple. So in summary, we had King Darius allowing Nehemiah and others to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and temple. But the Romans take control of Jerusalem, and they put Herod the Great in charge, and he builds a new and even more elaborate temple. And Jesus visits that temple and reveals his identity to the world. But later, zealots intent on driving out the Romans begin a war, which results in their defeat and destruction of the city and the temple and the death of over 600,000. But John's revelation shows us that the temple in the heavenly Jerusalem. So God's covenant is still intact. Okay, let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.